Turn with me to Judges chapter 10 this evening. Judges chapter 10. All right, we're going to be getting into next week the Judge Jephthah. And so we might just look at chapter 10 as the prelude to Jephthah, but because the main focus for the next few chapters into chapter 13, where we begin Samson, will be this man Jephthah and the way that God uses him to deliver the children of Israel. But there's more than a prelude for us today. There's a reminder of our tendency as people to naturally gravitate towards the ways of this world, that sin in our nature, apart from the intervention of God in his love in our life, tends to find ourselves. Right? And that's maybe a theme of the Judges, is how quickly we can find ourselves back in there, and yet how relentlessly God endeavors to mature and grow our faith to keep us walking with him and abiding with him. Because we receive his love. It's present in salvation, redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're counseled or even commanded to remain in that place, right? To not drift back or get caught up in anything else, but to abide, right? Take up residency, put down your tent stakes and call it your home with Christ, in relationship with God, your Savior. Have as that place of rest, that place of comfort where you call home, and your base of operation, your relationship with God, right? Your salvation in him, right? Take your substance from him, right? Be present in that relationship above all, in his provision. In John 15, right, we see that call to abide in him as he is the vine and we are the branches. And then he says in 15 verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. And so abide in my love. And it's a recognition and a response to God's love, that his love is always there for us. And the question is, Lord, am I abiding in your love or abiding somewhere else? So it seems that the judges at this time in Israel's history were instrumental practically and spiritually in helping maintain that faith, that trust in their relationship with God and his word of the nation. Israel didn't have the relationship that we do, right? That boldness and access we have in Christ, but they do have his perfect law. They do have a clear history of his faithfulness to them, and a priesthood that led in worship and service to God, that acknowledged sin and kept present that the truth that it needed to be dealt with, right? That it needed to be brought before the Lord. And that is where sin is dealt with. It's before God, the one we've sinned against ultimately, and the one that we're looking to come and receive his restoration, right? And we know that we find that in Jesus Christ. So our faith looks back to the cross. The faith in the Old Testament looks forward to the cross, to the Messiah. And idolatry keeps that from coming to where we need to be, right? Coming to put our trust and hope in the Lord, put something else in that place, and gives a false hope of what our soul is truly longing for. Psalm 84:2 is to be restored before God. He says, my soul longs, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Our weakness is when we rely upon man to keep us in that relationship and forget that we have the living God before us. And though Israel awakens to their need and the life that they have in the Lord, when that faith was tested, we'll see that, again, they look to man for their deliverance. And yet God doesn't throw up his hands with them. He doesn't throw up his hands with us. Oh, in frustration. And yet he does give them a man, a specific man, doesn't he? Jephthah, an imperfect man, a man like Gideon, who he can show himself strong through. That it is the Lord's hand that will bring this deliverance. So many times, 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, Why? It's that so no flesh would glory in his presence. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That our eyes would remain fixed on him. That our faith would not just be crying out to him, but abiding in him. That a heart of worship, of our glorying, would be in his unfailing love, not just in our present distress. And so this was Israel's struggle, right, through the ages. It's highlighted for us in the book of Judges in very practical ways. As so often as we find ourselves abiding in Christ, we're going to find our faith tested and refined as his people. And that's what we begin to see tonight as, I guess you could call this the prelude to Jephthah. But let's pray and get into Judges chapter 10. And Lord, I thank you again for this evening. God, I thank you, Lord, that you are the truth. God, that we can come and know, Lord, that Lord, your love is very present, God. It is active, Lord. It is what has found us in our distress, God, that it has always been there. Lord, even when we rejected and walked in our own ways, Lord, you are so faithful, and we thank you for that. God, please allow our faith to be tested and grown, Lord, those things that, Lord, you would remove, that they would be able to be brought to the surface. God, and you would teach us how to have that abiding relationship more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Judges chapter 10. Verse 1, it says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, unfortunate name, a man of Issachar. He dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him rose Jair, a Gideolite, and he judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which were called Havoth Jair to this day, and they are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. And so all Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites, the Manoites oppressed you, and you cried out to me. I delivered you from their hand, and yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And the people of Ammon gathered together and camped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will go up and begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. All right. We'll get introduced to that man next week. But first, the inhabitants of Gilead there at the end of, what is that, verse 18 there. The inhabitants of Gilead. We should know where Gilead is. This name is going to come up a lot in these next couple chapters. And it can become a little confusing because Gilead is a place, it's a people, and it's a common name among those people. And they are Israelites. So these aren't like the people of Ammon or the Canaanites. The people from Gilead, the inhabitants, the Gileadites, are Israelites. I have a map here. You might remember as the children of Israel came into the land and took their possession, there was, is it Reuben, Gad, on the right side there? Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They said, hey, we really like this grazing land. We would like to settle here. Is that okay, Moses? And or Joshua? And God says, I have better for you, but you know, if you want to, you can have this land. You just got to come in and fight with us as we take possession of the rest of it. And so they settled there on the east side of the Jordan there, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Typically, that's given as an example of kind of settling yourself short for what God might have for you. And those tribes were the first ones to get kind of picked off and scattered before the rest of the nation ended up succumbing to captivity. But they did fight the battles with their brothers in the conquest with Joshua, but yet were allowed to return and settle there east of the Jordan afterwards. That half tribe of Manasseh in the north, the green there, and then you can see it kind of swathed down towards central Israel. But the eastern half tribe of Manasseh is what is referred to as Gilead. It is the area of Gilead, kind of a highland valley leading up to some rocky mountains and wooded areas. It's south or rather just east of the Sea of Galilee there. Gilead was Manasseh, his grandson, and it seems that he kind of arose to be a prominent family. So they kind of had that strong identity in the clan of Gilead. And so Gilead was an Israelite from the tribe of Manasseh, from the family of Gilead, and likely living in that same region east of the Jordan there as where that family settled. And so I think to kind of give clarity when you would say Manasseh, because it did span such a large area and range, the half-tribe that settled in the east kind of informally became known as Gilead. The people of Ammon were not Israelites, but like the Canaanites, neighbors of Israel. I think Ammon is listed on that map. Yeah, right there by Gad. And so you can see that they were well poised to invade southern Israel as well as the mountains and areas towards the north, Ephraim and Manasseh. But they were not Israelites. They were neighbors of Israel, not conquered as they took possession of the promised land. And God then used them to test Israel at points. Nothing is wasted. We see in Judges 2:21, God said, I will no longer drive out them before you, any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And so the people of Ammon are those such people, and we will see them really in that role of testing this confession of faith that the nation makes to see if, you know, the truth of that, right? How strong is their faith and trust in God beyond their confession when they are put in that place of being tested in it? So we know Gilead, Israelites. We know Ammon, their neighbors. But before we get to them, we're given these two quick bullet points, if you will, of two judges leading up to this time. After Abimelech, verse 1, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. And then died and was buried. There were two judges. The first one was this man Tola, We know his family, his hometown, and yet how and the ways in which he judged Israel these 23 years, we know little to nothing, right? How, why? We don't know, but we do know that he did judge. He did apparently keep the Israel walking in a way that kept them from doing evil in his sight, kept them from serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the foreign gods around them. He was being used by God to judge, to make decisions, to lead and defend, to argue the point, if you will, likely that, hey, it's God who is worthy. It's God who is going to see us through. It's God who is deserving of our worship, and he's where our hope is going to be found. Psalm 39, verse 7 says, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." I think this was so much of the ministry of these judges here, because you can see when they get removed from the picture, the contrast, right? Where the nation so quickly goes, and so they have to have had an active voice in, being an encouragement to stay grounded upon, you know, your heritage in the Lord, right? Stay remaining in faith that his word of what he said to you is going to be true, that when we serve him, that when we are faithful to him, he's going to be faithful and bless you as a nation. And so how important that ministry is in encouraging people to remain in the Lord, to, when given a decision or a choice to make, to choose God, to turn to him. That need was present before Tola for, it seems, most of his life there, 23 years, right, of his adult life. And he died and was buried. It seems maybe very simple. It seems less dramatic than people like Samson and Gideon, right? Even Jephthah. But 23 years, right? Was that more than Gideon was able to do in turning the people to following the Lord? How important that is. Sometimes we undermine the importance of just simple and steadfast faith. Well, next we have this other man, Jair. He was a Gideonite, and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day. I always get Jair confused with Gideon because Gideon also had 30 sons, but something similar, right, to Tola, simply judging Israel, someone people trusted for sound doctrine, although he had 30 sons, which meant he probably had multiple wives, and it appears some wealth on top of that, as his sons there kind of lived in the manner of princes in his little micro kingdom there of towns. Maybe you can witness some progression of influence being strived for in his life, beyond that simple ministry of being a judge that kind of set the trajectory for the season then to come. Because as he passes away, in verse 6, the children of Israel then again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? Perhaps there's wisdom in not despising the days of the small things, but being faithful and content in the life that God has called you to, remembering that it's his work ultimately, it's his field, regardless of these things. The judges, we find quickly that the heart of the nation isn't truly sold out to the Lord, because when these judges finish after 45 years of rest from their enemies, right, of being given good counsel in judgment, in following the Lord, they again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon. They did evil. They acted and chose to do things that God had not told them to, things that were in contrast, in conflict with his truth and love and holiness. Right? Things that may have been, though, completely acceptable within the context of their society. Right, we read that, we say, does evil in the sight of the Lord, and we think, oh, what kind of nefarious things were they up to, right? Were they all became outlaws like the Old West, robbing banks and looting villages? You know, they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, but it could very well be that they were just doing things that their neighbors were doing, right? Things that were acceptable by society. And yet God calls it for what it is. He says, this is evil in my sight, right? God calls evil, evil. And there's so much in our world that right now is being called good and questions God's people about, right? That are evil in his sight, that grieve his heart and does not represent his truth and love to the world. So many sexual sins in our culture. The world says, hey, lighten up, right? So much anger. The world says, hey, you're justified in this. And yet, whose side are we living in? Is it to the standards of the world, or is it in the sight of the Lord? Right? It ought to be his sight we are most concerned about. Lord, let me please you. Lord, let me do things that make your heart glad. Let me show your truth and good plan for life through mine. No, the Israelites did evil, and they served the false gods around them, right? Evil is often sold to us as freedom, isn't it? Hey, just do what you want, right? Don't mind the things that God's word tells you. And yet we see here coupled with servitude to more masters and false hopes than we could even imagine or know. They served the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. We're challenged serving the one true and living God. They put seven other systems of belief and cultures before them, right? How are they keeping all of these balls in the air, right? How are they making all of these times of worship and understanding of what the mythology is behind all of these gods and cultures? It's demonic snares that I'm sure consumed them, this serving. It didn't actually give them freedom. There's a promising of the moon and yet giving nothing but an oppression and a cheap imitation for who the Lord is, or what true divinity is. And we cannot serve two masters, let alone eight or nine. Ultimately, it's God and, right? It's the Lord and whatever I want to put there. The end of verse 6 puts it plain. It says, they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Like Daniel reminded us a couple weeks ago, when we try to ride the fence, ultimately we're going to have to make a choice. God gave them their choice. Like the letter to the Laodiceans, right? You cannot have hot and cold. Lukewarm, it just gets vomited out. God wants us to choose, and he wants us to choose him. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and the Lord he sold them into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the people of Ammon. God is clear, right, where he stands. His anger, it's the revelation of his heart against what they were doing, right, who they were serving. It wasn't for them to continue this way. It was continuing to their destruction. And God is grieved. He's angry that Satan would be able to deceive and draw away his people. It's not okay in his sight. He lets us know very well where his heart is. And it angers the Lord that they would do this. He's not passive in it. He doesn't burn in anger, though. He acts to awaken them, to correct them, to show them this path isn't one of life. And verse 8 says, from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Right, this is hard for us. But God is revealing his love here. That there's an aspect of the love of God there in verse 8, as the people of Israel receive oppression and harassment those 18 years from the people and the gods of the nations that they had chose to serve other than the Lord. He's trying to get their attention. His word is not being received. He had warned them plainly many places, notably in Deuteronomy, but we read in Hebrews 12:6 that it's whom the Lord loves that he chastises. And he scourges every son who he receives. That this is the love of God here. This trial that they're facing isn't random. God clearly takes responsibility for this season of difficulty in their lives, because he desires that cry of their heart. And as an army assembles, right, to do more than harass them, they come to their senses, if you will, like that prodigal, and they cry out. They do just that in verse 10. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." They say, "Oh God, help us. We know we haven't been pleasing you." They recognize both that they sinned against him and their wickedness, and also that they had been serving other gods. They've been serving the Baals. They acknowledge that they have been serving and forsaking the Lord. Idolatry always takes us, takes from us. Right? They didn't enjoy the Baals. They served them. It required their worship, their sacrifice, their lives in ways that we are only created to surrender to God, our Creator. And God faithfully shows them in response to their cry. Verse 11, the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites, as they oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand." In addition to those seven false gods that they ended up serving, God reminds them, hey, there were seven nations that I delivered you from. Idolatry is never just about the thing that steals our attention, that we go to in place of who God is. It always goes much deeper. And so God wants them to know, not only are these idols false, but that the deliverance that you seek, it's tied to their presence in life, right? They're being oppressed by these nations and had been oppressed by these nations around them, right? But that was connected to the gods that they were serving, right? That their heart, their worship, it had a connection to what they were experiencing practically in their lives. God wants them to know, not only are these idols false, all right, but their deliverance that they're seeking really is, it's all connected to their relationship with God. And so in verse 14, God tells them, "Go cry out to the gods which you have chosen," right? "Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Sounds rather cheeky, doesn't it, right? And yet the Lord does need them. He does need us to see, not only are these false hopes powerless, but they're tied to the people that they are oppressed by. Right? They have a conflict of interest. Can you go to the God of the people of Ammon to seek deliverance from the people of Ammon? Well, who are the people of Ammon crying out to for victory in conquering you and plundering your camps? And yet we know in Romans 10:13, we're told, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That with God, there is no conflict of interest. We can all come to him. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. God is, he's the God of all the earth. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's present to save all who would come to him in faith. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. And yet look at the end of verse 13. "You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more." It's kind of a difficult statement, isn't it? God's telling the people, you know, Go cry out to those gods. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. All right. I will deliver you no more. I wonder how many times had God delivered them and they had not recognized it? How many times had he been faithful and merciful and compassionate to the nation and yet they did not recognize it? How many times does the Lord show us grace in our lives and we just go on with our day and not give him thanks or take for granted his mercies or attribute them? And probably this is what is being drawn out here. Attribute them to our smarts, our intellect, or our idols, right? Being what has given us the victory in something we've been walking through or the provision for something. God is saying, if you're continuing in this path, if you're going to continue to cry out to them, I will continue to withdraw myself and let you trust in their deliverance to see what actually happens. I won't allow you to confuse me and my love with Satan's lies. And Israel knows that they exist in God's mercies. And so we see here something beautiful in verse 15, them throwing themselves at him and don't even entertain going back at this point. They don't say, okay, we'll try that and get back to you. No, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Right? They double down on their confession. They say, do to us whatever seems best to you. We are at your mercies, God. Only deliver us this day, we pray. Right? This is a great moment of faith in this chapter, of repentance, because it is not only their words here, they couple it with their actions. Right? Their faith with works is alive, to give the opposite of James, right? Verse 16, so they put away those foreign gods. We're not going to give them a call from among them. And then they serve the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery in Israel. Their faith is found to please God. His heart is moved by it. You see, their sin was tearing up his heart. God is jealous. God is love. God does not delight in their destruction. He longs for that restoration, for repentance, for to find faith in his people here. So as they cry out, do whatever seems best to you. Deliver us, we pray. And then they go and walk in a confidence of that, putting away those foreign gods, right? Choosing to then serve the Lord, right? His soul could no longer endure the misery. He says, oh, my people are back. Right? God's love is seen. His correction is also seen. His love is not only seen in his correction in this chapter, his love is seen in his compassion. Like John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The nation trusts God here. The nation is walking in faith now and yet still looking to men. And God doesn't here snap his fingers, make the problem disappear. Remember, there's still an army assembling of the people of Ammon in their backyard, gathering together and camping in Gilead in verse 17. Knock, knock, knock. It's the people of Ammon. Verse 15 is faith. Verse 17 is refinement. Their faith is going to be tested. The people of Ammon gathered and camped in Gilead and encamped in Mizpah. God allows the people, the battle to remain present. And yet verse 8, from that refinement, we see come to the surface the chaff that needs to be purged. The leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? It's almost like, hey, we've got God on our side, check, right? We're serving him. Okay, now let's see how we can solve this problem now that God is on our side, right? Now they needed to continue to look and trust God, continue to wait upon him and see how he would provide. Right? Lord, deliver us. And then they look around to one another, right? Who is the man? Well, the man that God is going to raise up in response is nobody's pick. It's Jephthah. In fact, he's rejected by men. The lessons of Gideon are so far gone in the rearview mirror, and yet the Lord remains faithful and present to save. Right? They're looking for a man rather than waiting on and seeking the Lord. There's a lesson for us in here as we abide in Christ, that we're serving the living God. He's not just on our side. Right? He is our home and our foundation and our life. And he does work in and through the lives of men. But it's the perspective we need in ministry and in looking and waiting for God's provision that keeps our eyes in faith before God. 2 Corinthians 4:17, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Then, like we saw in Romans, right, all glory belongs to the Lord. Right? Then we move forward in worship with hearts that are aware of where our lives are found, and not just doing what we're told, but we're now then abiding and following in the one whose word we have received in faith, and entering into a life that will then endure, right? When the circumstances change, right? When Tola isn't there anymore, right? When our children are grown and we no longer have the strength to care for them and they're caring for us. There's an enduring life that is abiding in him. And that's what we'll begin to see as we continue through, as we're introduced to this man, Jephthah, next week. So, actually not next week, in 2 weeks, because next week is potluck. So, there you go. Prelude to Jephthah. Good times. Let's pray. God, I thank you again for this evening. Lord, what a glorious reminder, Lord, that your love is present even in the difficult seasons that we're facing, God. If we would but turn to you and cry out, God, we can receive, Lord, your love in our lives. Lord, you are a good father, and Lord, you jealously just desire us to not be given over to the destruction of the enemy's plans. Lord, the lies that he has ensnared, Lord, and we would truly walk in the light and in the life that you have before us. So we thank you and ask for hearts to truly abide with you, God, to make our home, our trust, Lord, with our eyes fixed to the author and finisher of our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.